We are continuing of these paths that I've been talking about. Path five is the path of motivation, and we're going to continue that tonight in a particular way. The first path was the path of love, and I use the words of Jesus. We have to love God completely, we have to love ourselves correctly, and we have to love other people compassionately. Then I talked about the path of an eternal perspective. You have to see yourself, think of yourself as a citizen of heaven, rather than as this is my existence now. That's done, according to Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind. You can't start that way. You have to start thinking that way, and so you renew your thinking from Romans 12, verse 2. Then I dealt with the path of identity, and that is you and I are new creatures in Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's pure identification with Jesus Christ. That's how he saw himself. And I talked about that week. I said that not only are we in Christ and Christ is in us, but where he is, we are, and where we are, he is, and where he was, we were. So Paul says in Romans, we were crucified with him, buried with him, and raised with him. You see, that's how strong that identity is. And then we did the path of discipline, and I said there were several disciplines, and that would have been solitude, study, meditation, and prayer. And then we started the path of motivation. And so I got to the point, we talked about gratitude, love, those kind of motivations. But I started talking about rewards last time and said I want to continue at this time. And I want to sort of revisit a passage to set this up. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I spent a lot of time this week reading, one, a book that I just got on rewards from a very reliable, I thought, author. And I read the book, and I'm coming to the conclusion I really don't believe what most of the stuff I read about rewards. And I'll tell you why tonight, but just I'm not sure I believe it. The way it's so often said. So you can make your own mind up tonight as we look at some passages. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 3, now remember something about the Corinthians. You know, there's one thing to remember about the Church of Corinth. If you can do something wrong, they did it. There's not one good thing about that church in 1 Corinthians. Everything they did was wrong. And so he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. That's an amazing indictment on his part. I couldn't talk spiritual things to you because they weren't spiritual. They were carnal. In fact, Paul said, he uses the Corinthians example, you're carnal Christians. I can't tell the difference by looking at your life than the life of an unbeliever. I can't see it. So he said, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. So he sees them, even though they've been years believing in Christ, they have not grown at all. He said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able. I cannot teach you solid biblical truths, because you can't learn them, and you won't learn them. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. What an indictment. He says then, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshy? And are you not walking as mere men? One of the things that the Corinthians do that we can really identify with that would have been appalling to Paul. They made people in the church celebrity. Now, we would never do that here in America. That never happened to us. We're not that carnal. We are. We have taken celebrityism to a level almost beyond belief in evangelicalism. We make so many people celebrities. You know, so notice what he says. He says, for one says, I'm of Paul. And another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not just mere men? Aren't you thinking just like the world thinks here? He said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one of you. See, that's his point. His point is, all we did is give you, all we did is wait tables. We just are the person serving you. That's all we are. You wouldn't make the server in a restaurant a celebrity. Why are you making us a celebrity? Why are you saying things like this? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. So he said, I planted, Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth, whatever there was, I would say. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. But it's God who causes growth. And I say it all the time in the church, but I mean it. There's only one celebrity in the universe, Jesus Christ. And it's not you, and it's not me, it's not any of us. There isn't anyone. There's just Jesus. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive for his own reward according to his own labor. Now, this is where we introduce this. He says, look, I've labored, Apollos has labored, everyone does. We'll each be rewarded by God for our own labor. And this is an important part. That's why I want to go over this again and sort of have you kind of understand this from this point of view. Reward is based on labor, okay? Reward is not based on success. You don't get rewarded because look how successful I was. Boy, there's none of that. Why is that? Well, success is whose doing? That's God's doing. What do you want a reward for? You see, in that way, that's one of the things, you can see this in every aspect of the Christian life, but think of this. I say this often. According to Acts 1:6, we are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. He said, you shall be my witnesses. You see, in Metairie, Louisiana, the United States, the whole world. That's your job. You're my witness. What does a witness do? A witness simply gives testimony to what they've experienced. That's all you're required. That's what your part is. You see, and so people would say, I don't know. I don't even know if I've ever led anybody to Christ. And I know people have led 10, 12, 15 people to Jesus. See what you've done? You see, what's important is the success you have. God says, that's not success. You don't have success. I have success. I've just asked you for the labor of being a witness. Your job is to give an account, as Peter says, for the hope that's in you. That's all I require. Be careful with this. And I've known Christians, and I've used this term over all the years, and some I love dearly, but they're scalp hunters. That's all they do. They just or they put notches on their gun. Well, you see how many people I'm leading to Christ. I'm just leading so many people. Come on. Let's be honest. You don't lead anyone to Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. If God has used you, wonderful. But he gets the glory, not us. It's the labor that counts here. Paul isn't saying, look, I'll probably get a bigger reward. I mean, Apollos is an impressive guy, really impressive, but he's not an apostle. I am. See, I'm an apostle. That's part of it. Oh, by the way, he's not writing that huge percentage of the New Testament. I did. You see, there's none of that. Paul's not even thinking in terms like that because you shouldn't think in terms like that. Now watch. He says, now he who plants and who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. He said, you are God's field, God's building. That fellow workers is an interesting Greek term. That Greek word is a word used for people in warships usually, but the people below deck who row. That's the Greek word. Those people who row underneath that you don't even see, that's what Paul says. Oh, that's what Apollos and I are. We're the rowers underneath. See, he's not even giving himself credit for being the captain of the ship or anything like that. He said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me. So Paul says, whatever I am, why do I have this? See, what do I have? The grace of God. So if you have a lot or a little, you have an amazing gift or an average gift, it all comes from God's grace. It has nothing to do with you. This isn't you. He said, as a wise master builder. It's interesting. Architecton is the word, master builder. Now, we got the word architect from it, but that doesn't mean architect in Greek. It means designer, but also contractor, builder. So he says, as the wise master builder, he said, I laid a foundation. I came into Corinth. He spent 18 months there. That's a long time for Paul. He spent a lot of time talking to them. Almost everything he said just went right by him. They're extraordinarily carnal. And they wanted to create a Christianity they were comfortable with that suited their pre-existing philosophies of life. And that's why there's so many issues here in this church. He said, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it. When I left, others came in. People like Apollos, people like Timothy, other people came in, and they just built on after I laid a foundation. That was my job. He said, let each man be careful how he builds upon it. The key element is this, just because you're the second or third man in, it's not willy-nilly. You don't have total creativity. Now I'm going to do what I want to do. That's not going to work. There's a foundation here, and he'll tell us in a moment what that foundation is. He said, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's the only foundation of our faith. There's no other foundation. No, the tradition's a foundation. The church is a foundation. No, you're not. Jesus Christ is the foundation. This is all about Jesus Christ. He said, now, if any man builds upon the foundation, here's where we talked a little bit about last week. He said, if anyone has done that with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. Now, it's an interesting thing that he's trying to get across here. He's trying to let them know that you can serve the Lord, but when you serve the Lord, the end result can be twofold. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. And it's such a vivid contrast. I mean, when you think of gold, silver, and precious stones, and then you think of wood, hay, and straw, you never get them mixed up. You know, you never thought, oh boy, I hope this is my birthday this year. I hope I get some good straw coming for my birthday. Because we don't value that. No one does. He says, that's right. Either your work will be extremely valuable, or it'll have no value at all. See, that's an interesting thing that he's trying to say here. So he said, each man's work will become evident. He said, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You see, the fire will test the quality of each man's work. You see, that's the issue. It's always been the issue, by the way. Just for a moment here. Think of somebody like Rahab. Okay, now, how deep was her knowledge, you think? Tell me all the stuff she knew. Almost nothing, right? And she ends up in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. How do you do that? How can that possibly? It's simple. God spoke, she believed him. That's all there is. Now, I want to show you the contrast of this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. And verse 24. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Now, let me ask you something. How impressed was Jesus with the Pharisees? Not serious. They're unbelievably devout. Incredibly devout. Many of them could paraphrase the Old Testament from memory. And the Son of God shows up. And they're said he's Beelzebub. They missed everything that was true and held on to a lie because the foundation of their faith was their tradition. That's why they keep saying, our father said. Well, the foundation can't be tradition. The foundation can only be the Son of God here, or Jesus Christ. So he says, therefore, in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, but like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. There can be no other foundation. He's the rock. You see, that's the whole idea. Christ is the rock. He's the foundation. There can't be laid another foundation. And we have a propensity as human beings to lay other foundations. Okay, now back to the passage in Corinthians. He says, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he's going to receive a reward. Okay? And this is what we're going to be talking about most of the night. What is that? And I'm more and more convinced, I don't think anyone's real sure. And I think it's a reason for it is we understand the word, but we're describing something in our eternal heavenly existence, and we're describing it in earthly terms. You see what I mean? Think about it. How does a person get a reward here? How does someone get one? You got to work for it, right? They don't just pick someone out of a hat randomly and say, okay, we're going to give this reward, most valuable employee, to this person. You said, that's not a reward. You earn a reward, and you're motivated to earn a reward. You see, now, the problem with it is, how motivated are you? How have you been since you were a child? And I've seen it with children. See, some people are motivated by rewards and some aren't. Remember spelling bees? Yeah, it's cool. The competitive people are like, okay, I'm ready. I want this. You see, I want this. You can see how that appealed to our flesh. Just like the Phariseeism appealed to their flesh. The reward idea is from motivated, how do I keep my flesh detached from this idea that I want a reward? You see, in my view is because you're not really wanting the reward. The reward may happen, but that's not what your motivation is, not the reward. Okay? Now, we'll get to this in a minute. Now, he says, if any man's work is burned up, the fire judgment consumes it. Wood, hay, straw. He'll suffer loss. In this sense, no reward. Now, Paul knows people will take it wrong, so he says in the next phrase, he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. This has nothing to do with salvation, nothing. This isn't about getting saved. You'll be fine. You see, Paul goes out of his way, especially to the Corinthians, to let them know this is not about salvation. This is about something else. This is about your contribution as a believer, whether God will reward you or not. And he's careful in Corinthians because there's even a whole thing. Well, you could do something despicable enough, and then God take your salvation away for that. Okay. So the Corinthians have a young man in their church who took Paul's words out of Romans literally. He said, if grace covers all sin, then why not sin all the more? That's what he said. And what did he say after? Meganoita. Absolutely, positively not. And he tells us we've died to sin, et cetera, et cetera. But the Corinthians were sort of grace abusers that way. They thought about it in those terms. So they had a young man, who was having a sexual relationship with his mother or stepmother, and apparently parading it in front of the church so the church would accept it. You see, grace covers everything. That's just the way this works. So Paul got pretty upset, as you can imagine, and he said, as an apostle, I turned that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's a sin unto death. However, his soul will be saved in the name in the day of the Lord. So he did the most despicable thing possible, and Paul said, his soul will be saved. I'm not judging him for a sin. I'm judging for what he's doing now. So he gets sin unto death. Well, apparently, there's probably four Corinthian letters, so it's kind of hard to figure out. We got two of them. But the point would be that apparently when the young man heard that, guess what he did? He repented. Sometimes you get something scares the bejeebers out of you. He's ready to repent. And now in 2 Corinthians, guess what the church didn't want to do? Accept him back in. No. We don't want guys like you in here. Yeah, we do. He's a repentant sinner. You see, Paul goes out of his way to make sure we're not talking about salvation here. So he says, do you not know that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a very important thing. And we've been the only culture, by the way, to reinterpret that verse. We started reinterpreting this in the 70s. And it was a main verse for believer size. You see, because we're the temple of God. Yes and no. The Spirit of God lives where? In my soul. What happens to this temple body? It's discarded. I'm absent from this body and now I'm present with the Lord. My soul is the temple of God. You see, my mind, emotions, and will, that's my holy place, so to speak, where God exists. But we turned it into a whole thing. It's all about your body here. That's not exactly what Paul meant. He said, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, anything about their lives was not holy. They were fleshly. But they're still holy. They're still declared righteous by God. They're justified before God. And God takes up residency in our soulish nature. He said, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. There's the problem with being from Corinth. Corinthians have two things going for them a lot of churches didn't. One, they're wealthy. Corinth is in the isthmus there. It's a really economically sound place to be. But secondly, they're Greeks. And the Greeks are the best philosophers in the world. Nobody thinks like we think. You see, they got a history. Plato, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all on and on. They have. They're Greeks. And that's why he said, I know you think you're wise, but you're acting like fools. You see, you think it's wisdom, but it's not wisdom. He said, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless. And that's the truth. Human wisdom doesn't lead a person to God. It usually leads them away. And what's amazing to me when I studied philosophy at Pitt is that reading all the philosophers from all the ages, one thing you had to do when you read them is say, gosh, they're brilliant. They're just brilliant in how they think. They don't think about God at all. They determined not to do that. Now, there are exceptions. Descartes was an exception. Spinoza, to a degree. There are people like that. But most of all, that's just the wisdom of the age. So he says, then let no one boast in men. And he means all men. And what's he saying? Don't tell people you're a Paul. Please don't. Don't do that. That's amazing. I think it's always a little embarrassing for guys when you hear people, you know, somebody tells you from California, are you from John MacArthur's church? No, I'm from the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, huh. I thought you were me. See, we do that. This is easy for us to do. We like following men. So he said, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Come on. Stop this. You see, that kind of perspective will give you a wrong perspective to live your life. You'll value things that God doesn't, and you won't value the things that he does. He said, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. That's all I am. I'm just a servant of Christ. See, and it meant even more to them, that Greek word, because they had a capacity, because of indentured servants and then slave servants in a Roman and Greek world, to not even see servants. If you went into a big room of people and there were servants everywhere, you don't even see them. They don't exist to you. They're just servants. Servants are nothing. You see, that's the point. He goes, yeah, that's what I am. I'm a servant. You make me a celebrity, but I know for a fact that I'm a servant. Paul takes it further. One of the terms Paul loves to use to describe himself is he said, I am a doulos of Jesus Christ. Slave. And that's slave. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul saw himself. See, the Corinthians, this doesn't compute very well to them. So, he said, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that we be found trustworthy. By who? Who owns me? I just want to be found trustworthy by him. See, that's why, and notice what he says. I love this. He said, to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. I really don't care what you think. That's a small thing to me. Or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. This is interesting. Now, he doesn't mean he doesn't have a conscience. He does. But what he means is, what I think of me isn't going to really matter in the end. Only what he thinks of me is going to matter. What I think is not going to matter. He said, I am conscious of nothing against me. He said, my conscience is clear. But that doesn't mean anything. You see, that doesn't mean anything. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He's going to examine me. This is 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ that he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And see, that's the key element here at the judgment seat of Christ. All of the works that you've ever done, you see, all those works, Jesus examines them, and there'll be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And I said it the last time, and I'll repeat it again. That bothered me so much that I became sort of almost paranoid about the verse in my mind, because I understood myself well enough. You see, I really did, and I just was really bothered by it. And I can remember when I first got saved, and a short time after, I started preaching in churches and stuff like that, you know, and people were responding, you know, and they're telling you nice things about you, you know. I can't do this without laughing, because, you know, you used to stand at the door, and then they'd tell you the nice things, and when I went to seminary, Dr. Hendricks, who was one of my favorite mentors ever, said, that's called the glorification of the worm. And I never forgot that. I almost became paranoid about that part. But the point was, is that, you know, I knew that I wanted to please God and do this as well and accurately as I could, but I also wanted to be liked by people, you see? And that's a mixed motive. So I told you, Keith Boyer and I went over the Mississippi Gulf Coast to a men's retreat we're having, and Earl Rodmacher, who is the president of Western Conservative Seminary, we got Dr. Earl after an evening session and said, we have this question, it's bothered us for a long time. And said, Dr. Rodmacher, how do you know whether you have wood, hay, and straw, or gold, silver, and precious stones when you serve the Lord? He just looked at us and laughed. He goes, you don't know. You'd never know. Only Christ knows that. He knows what part is glorifying him and what part's your motive. He settles that. Well, then it was like the piano was off our back. We understood what he meant. I kept waiting for absolutely pure motives before I have anything. And he goes, no one knows that. Christ knows that. He'll decide, and his praise will come from you. I find that very freeing in that sense for me. So as we set up this idea of rewards, I want to talk about what are the kind of things that appears as though God does reward. And so first, let's go to Matthew 5. And he says in verse 11, after the Beatitudes, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, how do you endure suffering and persecution? You see, you don't get the reward because they persecute you and it's painful. You get the reward because he said, blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. And he said, you regret for they so persecuted it. It's how do I take this? You see, how do the disciples take persecution? This is an important thing. How? As an honor. Would you do that? They persecuted and hated my Lord. Now they, for his name's sake, they hate me. I'm honored. And a lot, when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and things like that, that's pretty much a prevailing attitude. I'm honored. That's what they did to my Lord. Now, is that your mindset? You see, oh, no, I don't want anything. It's going to cost me something or hurt something. Well, it's going to, eventually. We've been very fortunate, but probably time is getting less for us. But so you get a reward, he says right there, on the basis of how you endure suffering. Let's go to Hebrews 6 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. And just verse 10, here, the writer of Hebrews, who personally, I'm not dogmatic, I believe is Apollos, okay? I believe he wrote Hebrews. I'm not alone in that belief, but we're certainly not a majority, okay? Because no one knows for sure. He said, for God, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work. He says, God will never forget your work. Now watch. And the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. How much you love your brothers and sisters in Christ and you minister to them. God says, I don't forget that. I won't forget that. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Sometimes, you see, that's a very fascinating thing. From our point of view. And number three, let's go to Matthew 6, And I won't spend a great deal of time here. I'm thinking sometime in the future to do a whole series on this principle on Sundays, and I'll wait for that. But this is the third thing. Jesus says, do not, and it's may, strongest negative in Greek, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Don't view your life of your treasures of the accumulation of more on earth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here's my principle, Jesus says. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Now you can see about the difference between heavenly-minded and earthly-minded. I mean, you could just see how this is part of the motivation, but this is hard for us. You see, so much of our motivation, especially in a capitalistic country like America with all the possibilities, is we get very much excited and moved about more, don't we? We press on for more. We sacrifice for more. And his view is nothing wrong with that. Unless that's where your treasure is. Now you say, okay, what's the test of that? Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. Here's what he says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now, I can remember many, many, many years ago preaching this passage, and I remember finding something way back then when I first got here. And it said that if you had an annual income then of like $40,000, you were in the top 2% of all the people on earth. The top 2% of everyone on earth. But anyone, and I knew that you get 40,000, you never thought yourself was rich. We never think of ourselves that way. Why? Because I know rich people. I'm not rich. I know rich people. You see, but notice he gave us the frame of reference to this. Instruct those who are rich in the present world. So if you run around your own stats, find out what the average person in the world is doing, how they're doing. Then see if you consider yourself rich or not. Okay? He said, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. He knows us. He knows people. Wealth creates significance. No one would argue that. The more you have, the more significant you are in our culture. That's simple. You see what I mean? I live in a more significant house than you. I drive a more significant car than you. I eat in restaurants that are more significant than the ones you eat in. Hence, I'm more significant than you. You can just see how this works. He said, don't do that. He said, or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You see, one of the reasons I accumulate everything is because it's for the future, to make me secure. He said, well, that's part of security. I don't deny that. But there's an uncertainty to it. And whenever that uncertainty has struck human beings, they go crazy. You know, that's basically 1929, the Great Depression, all those things. Everyone went crazy. You see, I lost my security. Does money make me more secure than no money? Yes. Does money make me as secure as Jesus Christ my Lord? No. Not at all. Not close. Don't use money for significance and security. By the way, that's why, because of those two things, I say money is the greatest idol the world's ever known. Because it gives me security and significance. Just what God says he'll give me. You see, I'm significant. I'm a child of God. I'm a joint heir of Christ. You see that? I'm significant. I'm part of the bride of Christ. Who could be more significant than that? And I'm a joint heir. What security I have. He's inherited everything and I'm inheriting it with him. You can't get more secure and more significant than Jesus Christ. But money is a good substitute, especially in the here and now. So after he says those two things, he says, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things, now don't miss this part, to enjoy. It's right there. There's a whole group of Christian people. Nope, you should never enjoy anything to do with money. It said right there. He supplied it so you can enjoy it. You should be able to enjoy it. Nothing wrong with that. There's not a problem with that. Now watch. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You see, to whom much is given, much is expected. He said, yes. Lay up treasures in heaven. Now watch what Paul says. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. That's exactly what Jesus said. You see, if I'm generous with what God has given me now, that's where my treasure is. There's a reward from God for that. Thank you. He said, so that they also may take hold of that which is life indeed. It's better for me in the future, and it's better for me now. Why is it better for me now? We all know the phrase, but just sometimes we don't believe it. Blessed is he who gives rather than he who gets. There's very few things that satisfy people the way the giving does. It's just so satisfying to us to be able to do that. You see, and so he said, yeah, I'll reward that. So the idea is, how generous are we with what God has blessed us with? That's a very important thing that it's pretty clear that he rewards. Go with me to Luke chapter 6. Verses 27 and 28. This probably should be preached every Sunday for about 3 years in America. Because we have believers in every church, all these churches in America, and somehow these verses don't exist to us. We just don't believe that's possible. Nope, not me. I know who the enemy is. Boy, be careful. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Wow. See, that one thing I know about this, if you don't let Christ do this through you, you can't do it. My flesh does not love my enemies. My Lord does. You see, that's the difference here. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. What do you mean do good? Can I ignore them? That's not doing good. Do good to them. You see, and people, if you're honest to yourself, that's against every fiber in my body. Yes, it is. Because your body's flesh. That's why. But you're a new creature in Christ. All the old things have passed away. You can do all things through him who strengthens you. Why aren't we doing this? Because my flesh is dominating. You see, my flesh dominates in this situation. He said, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Wow. You see, that's amazing, isn't it? I love down in verse 35 then. He says this, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You'll be just like your Lord, and your reward will be great. Wow, that's amazing. You see, that's amazing. But the hard part of it is, I'm not sure it resonates with us. I'm just not comfortable with this. You see, and that's because what voices do we listen to? We live in a society and a media of all types, internet, everything else, you constantly hear the dirge of the hate monger. That's all you hear. Hate, 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 hate. And eventually it has an effect on you. Yep, I hate him. He loves him. Yeah, I know he loves him, but I hate him. You see, this is an important thing. God says, I know how important this is. Your reward will be great. I'll reward that. Why? Because now you're acting like me. You see, for God so loved the world, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that he sent his only son to live a perfect life and to die as their substitute on the cross. That's how he said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how, and he said, now I want you to love people that way. And he knows, I can't do that. I'm just not good at that. You're not. He is. You see, this is a matter of whether I submit myself to him or not. That becomes such an important part of this. So that's one other thing. Next one is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this one, I was just talking to a fellow in our church. We were going through this passage together last week. And I've come to a little bit better conclusion to it. But Paul's dying. Okay, he knows he's dead. It'll be a matter of days or weeks, maybe a month, but he knows it's happening. He misses Timothy terribly. He loves Timothy. So he's trying one more time to galvanize Timothy. He's trying one more time for Timothy. Come on, Timothy, you must toughen up. You must. Timothy's timid. Paul, both letters, tells him, you got to fight the fight, Timothy. You got to be a soldier. You got to be willing to suffer. You see, Timothy struggles with this. So Paul then gets down to verse 6 and says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. At the time of my departure has come. I love how he views his death. It's a drink offering from Paul. Lord, here I come. Just as you killed a lamb gets killed in the Old Testament, I give my life to you. I'm a drink offering. I love that. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. That's terrific. Now he says this part then. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's terrific. There is laid for me a crown of righteousness. And he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I've heard this taught many times in this particular way. And what I mean by that is this. Anyone who loves the second coming of Christ gets the crown of righteousness. How many of you don't look forward to Christ coming back? You just don't want him back. Oh, then we're all getting crowns, right? Now, I think there's more to it. I think that's one of Paul's expressions. I think that's an important thing. But I don't think I get a crown because come, Lord Jesus. Last words in the book of Revelation when the scripture's over. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I'm ready, you're ready, we're all ready. But what Paul said is, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. That's a crown of righteousness. You see, and the idea of the crown of here is a genitive, and a positive genitive. I don't want to get too Greek-y on you here, but would be the crowned, which is righteousness. The crown which is righteousness rather than the crown. The crown which is righteousness. There are several of these in Scripture. But he says, yeah, that's going to be the case. So I think it has to do for anyone who keeps the faith and finishes well. See, that makes sense to me. And they're happy, you know, at the appearing of the Lord. And what Paul is saying, I'm not even going to see the appearing of the Lord before I appear to the Lord. You see, so he's not talking about that. He's just talking about something else. So from that point of view, and I'll just move over a little bit now to these crowns, okay? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 9, 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Now here Paul says this. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Now he's not trying about, I'm trying to outrun you. You see, it's not that. That's all he's talking about. I have to see my life as winning for the Lord. That's how I have to see my life. Run to win. He said, and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but us, imperishable. See, we get the crown that's imperishable. What it means, everlasting. In other words, we are rewarded by our Lord in an everlasting way. You see, I don't need a sign on me in heaven that says, fought the good fight, finished the course. See, because then you'd be there, well, I wish I had one of those. You know, you don't. I mean, heaven can't be like that. Heaven can't be like that. It wouldn't be heaven. It'd be the eternal existence of incredible regret. Jeez, that should have done a lot better. I didn't do anything. I mean, wait. Everyone's got to, wait. I got one of these at the judgment seat. I keep it right here in my pocket. You see, I'd feel terrible. That's not what heaven's like. He's not trying to do that at all. He's talking about the crown which is imperishable. He said, therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preached to others, I may be disqualified myself. I've done a lot of self-control in my life. I don't want to be disqualified at the judgment for things I've done. In other words, you could almost paraphrase, I don't want wood, hay, and straw. I want to do this right. That's what he ends up saying. Go to James chapter 1. Now, he starts out with that great verse, as you know, consider all joy when various trials happen to you and they're good for you and all that. But he gets down to verse 12 and he said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, and so it is the crown which is life. He said, yes. You see, and you say, well, what do you have to do to get that? Just love me. You see, just love me. Well, you know, Lord, I love you. I sang out loud in church when it said, oh, we love Jesus. I was singing right there. He'd say, no, there's a little more to it than that. You had all these instances in your life to demonstrate your love for me or not. You see, that's if you love me. You see, I said, remember early on when I talked about love. I said, Jesus makes it hard for us. To us, love's a feeling inside, and we all have a warm feeling inside for Jesus. And Jesus says, well, that's really nice, but if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I don't know, Lord. I'm struggling with that. See, he didn't say if you dedicate yourself, if you show some grit, that's not a motive. You can't motivate yourself that way. But you can through love. You see, that's the whole point. We are naturally more sacrificial to those we love. It's just the way it works. And he said he calls that one the crown of life. Philippians chapter 4. Paul says in verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He views those he has influenced for the Lord as his crown of joy. See, I don't think there are crowns that you wear. I just don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. You're my joy. You're my crown of joy. When I see people who come to the Lord, walk with the Lord, it's a joy to me. It's my crown, in a sense. It's a way I identify with myself. And then I want you to go, lastly now, to Revelation 4. And let me just say something here that's important, because I've done this when we've taught Revelation. All this stuff that we talk about with heaven or in the book of Revelation, someone like John, he's been given this vision, okay? And he is describing the spiritual and eternal state of everything. How do you do that? And my point is, what words would you use? You see, you can't use the words like, well, it's like a really neat here. It's like it's like Vegas. It's got lights everywhere, and you only can describe something with word, something. That's why he talks about all the gemstones, because he sees colors. And you didn't see colors in his day. But if you took a gemstone and put it up to the sun, well, it's an emerald, it's green in there. So he uses colors because he's using language that he understands. And that's really hard to do. So when you start describing this whole idea of the eternal state, I had one guy this week, I'm not kidding. Everyone thinks the judgment seat of Christ occurs after the rapture, okay, and before the wedding feast in that seven-year period. So he estimated how many believers there have probably been on earth since the church began, which he wouldn't know, only God would know. And then he said, even if the whole, if your time at the judgment seat of Christ, if God gave you a fifth of a second, he'd run out of time by the time the 7 years are over. Which didn't sound so bad then, fifth of a second. Okay, I'm on my way. What's wrong with that thinking? You're in an eternal spiritual state. Like I said, I say this all the time. When you in the long term, I'm not going to be in heaven a long time. I'm going to be in heaven, the eternally, which is the absence of time. Time is something God created. God lives outside of time. He doesn't have a watch, a calendar. So how do you describe things in a spiritual realm so that we can understand them physically? That's not easy. I think those things are hard. And this is one thing that I see all the time with our crowns. So I want to just make mention of it. Verse 10 and 11, chapter 4. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. They will worship him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So the whole idea is you get your crown, but it's temporal. And then you'll have to follow the elders' example. It didn't say everyone did it, just said 24 elders did. But then you take them and you throw them down at the feet of the Lord. Now, I think the imagery is wonderful. Any recognition that God, they get these crowns because they were elders. Any recognition that God gives me, in a sense, is completely understood by me to be that God deserves all the glory. And anything I did for him was him working through me. So I don't need to accumulate anything except gratitude and thanks and love for God. You see, so I would happily, if I had a crown, just put it at his feet, because he earned it, not me. I don't earn these things. He earns them. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. So what can I do on my own? Zero. So that wouldn't take long. You see, to have that judge, I didn't do anything. But I think sometimes when we're talking about eternal states in the scriptures or heaven, the imagery is difficult for us to understand. But I think the message is always pretty clear. You see, I think the message part is relatively clear for us to understand. You know, like I said, there are so many things about God I don't understand, and I never will. You know, and you can't. You know, I've said that over and over again. What is God exactly like? What's he look like? Well, he's a spirit, so I have no idea. But I know his exact representation is Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 1 says. You see? But those kind of things are tough for us because we're limited in our understanding. So we just finished up rewards. That's when I talked to you. Let's close this in prayer. Father, thank you. We look forward to the fact of reward, not for our sake, but for the fact that you tell us you notice everything about us and you respond to our faithfulness to you. It pleases you that we are faithful to you. It pleases you that we do things that bring glory and honor to you. Father, I am glad that you and Jesus Christ are pleased by the good things we do. What recognition you give us is once again grace. You just bestow grace on us because all that we've done for you has been done through the power of your Spirit as we serve out our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.